Good morning, everyone. I don't think we could have sung a more appropriate hymn this morning for this portion of scripture that we're going to read. William Cooper, who was the author, you know, was in deep darkness most of his life, and it was an incredible thing that he would write this hymn recognizing the goodness of God, even in dark and difficult circumstances. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. And we'll be reading from Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, to Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that it was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made out of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds in the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket amongst the reeds, and she sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw a child, and behold, the child was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Well, let's pray together. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace this morning, and we acknowledge to you that you are the great God of heaven, filled with perfection and holiness. And we are the ones who are your creatures, designed and created by your hand, fashioned after your likeness, and yet we are filled with sin and rebellion in our hearts. Lord, we come to your word this morning because we want to hear from you. We want to know you, and we want to walk with you all the days of our life. We have a longing and a desire in our hearts that can only be satisfied by you. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would feed us today. We come desperately hungry. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would lead us. And so, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit in such a manner that we would be conformed to the very image of your eternal Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage before us is a passage of difficult and dark times, some of the most dark and evil times that the people of Israel would face in its history. The main message of this passage is that evil men might strive with all their might against God and against his people, but God uses the small things of this world to overthrow them. Now, this is the situation which the people of Israel find themselves in. This is a time in which the Pharaoh didn't know Joseph, who had done such incredible things for the people of Israel and for the land of Egypt. Joseph, who had been the deliverer and savior of those people by the mighty hand of God. This was a Pharaoh who didn't know or didn't want to know Joseph and all that he had done for Egypt. So what he started to do is he started to fear what the people of Israel might do. And under the name of fear and national security, he started wanting to kill the people of Israel, to oppress them by various means. He first did this by hard labor on them, which he forced upon them as slaves, where he was really the instrument of the curse on the people of Israel. as he made their work hard and increasingly more difficult. Then he further tried to oppress the people of Israel by killing the sons born to the Hebrew woman through the mediation of the midwives. But this plan also failed. But in all of this, we have seen, even though these were incredibly dark and difficult days for the people of Israel, they're taken as slaves, they're oppressed by their leader, their leader is trying to kill them and assimilate them into their own culture. In the midst of this, we have seen that God has not been absent from his people, but God has been very close to his people. Though we do not hear God speak in these words, in these places, at the same time, God was the one who acted in such miraculous ways. God multiplied the people of Israel in fulfillment to the promise that he had given to them all the way back in Genesis. And God expected of his people to be so filled with the fear of him that they would walk before him even in a twisted and a corrupt generation, that they would walk in the fear of the Lord before him. And the result is that God was the one who intervened, and God was the one who rewarded the faithfulness of, for instance, the Hebrew midwives by giving them families after they had feared God and protected God's people. Now we come to this passage in Exodus chapter 2 with just the last verse of Exodus chapter 1 as well. And now we see that evil has increased to grow in its through the power of Pharaoh. But God does not yet bring relief to the people of Israel from this slavery. The question is, how should the people of Israel react to these evil times? How should you and I react to such evil times? And maybe the most surprising thing about the answer that we find in Exodus chapter 2 is we're given the answer through the eyes of a mother. A mother of a child, a Levite woman, a priest, a woman in the line of the priests. We are given the perspective of Jochebed, the mother of Moses. Although at this point she remains anonymous, and every character in this story will remain anonymous until the very end of the story, when we're told that this is actually the story of Moses, we see that we receive her perspective on this. And we should learn three lessons from her perspective about how to deal with difficult and dark times. The first thing we are to learn is we must trust God for resurrection. We must trust God for resurrection. Now take a look at verse 22. In verse 22 of chapter 1, we read, "When Moses commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now, the reason this was so ironic, the Nile was the source of life for the people of Egypt. The people of Egypt waited with great anticipation each year for the Nile to flood over, so that waters would not only come down the Nile, but it would spread out across the land as well. It was during this intense season of flooding that the people of Egypt were allowed to plant their crops, grow their crops, and harvest their crops in a very short amount of time. And then they were to store the crops that they had grown for the next 6 months to sustain them for the next year. Now, the Nile was considered the source of life. There were gods and goddesses named after the Nile, and all of them had to do with the giving of life. Now, what Pharaoh wanted to do here in the verse 22 is he wanted to use the source of life for death. He wanted to throw the children of the Hebrews into this source of life for them, into the Nile. He wanted to use the instrument of life as an instrument of death. So far, the Pharaoh had seen that the mediation of the midwives hadn't worked as he planned it would work. He had hoped that the midwives would be able to get rid of his problem, and that is to kill the sons of the Hebrew children. But he had seen that this hadn't worked. Women and men, people were not willing to follow after Pharaoh if he was going to command them to do evil things. Now he wanted to do something which was far more direct, to throw the children into the Nile so that they would die there. But Drastically underestimated is what God could do in the midst of this situation. What God could do in his saving power to save his people, even from this dire situation where he wanted to take the lives of the men. What was possible for man was possible for God. And here we find in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 that a family is described for us who would seem to do the very impossible thing. It tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite, and the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took him from the basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it amongst the reeds on the river bank." Here was an unlikely scenario of a family who wanted to save their child. The words there that you might not recognize, bulrushes, are reed-like water plants. They're like reeds that are used to build this basket. The bitumen is like an asphalt that was made from boiled petroleum. And the pitch was distilled tar or turpentine. It was a black substance that was supposed to keep this basket intact and keep it from allowing water to come into it. But here's the most surprising thing that the Hebrew readers would have picked up about the situation that you and I might miss so easily about what's happening here. The word that is used to describe this basket in which she placed this child is the word teba. And teba has been used 26 times already in the book of Genesis to describe another kind of basket. Not a basket at all, but an ark. In Genesis chapter 6, to Genesis chapter 9, we read how God describes the ark that Noah is supposed to build for him. How God was going to bring great judgment upon the whole earth because of their rebellion and sin against him. And how God was going to save this family of 8 people through this ark. And also all the animals that would go onto this ark that God was going to save for himself. It was a miraculous act of God to not only allow this ark to exist, but also that these on the ark would be saved, while all the land and all the people and all the animals around the ark perished. Now, once again, we come to the book of Exodus, and we find that this small family placed their little child in a teba once more. They placed their child in a little ark, in a basket. And immediately we should be reminded of God's power to sustain an unlikely situation. In the book of Genesis, it was an ark which was protected from a worldwide flood. Here in the book of Exodus, we find that it is a child who is protected from even the rivers of Egypt. They would have known that in these rivers, it was not only the hostile waters, but it was also the crocodiles that could be a threat to them. But the use of the word teba here shows us the great faith which they had. God would be the one who delivered them, just as he had delivered Noah and his family through the waters in the ark. Pharaoh had intended to kill this child through the life-giving Nile. God intended to save this child through this little ark. And he wanted to remind his people how he has saved them through the waters in the... Now, this is going to be a theme that we find throughout the book of Exodus, which is actually brilliantly illustrated in this passage for us. It's the theme of the reversal of fates. It's a theme of the going away and coming back. This we find so regularly in this book of Exodus. We find, for instance, that the midwives were supposed to kill the children through childbirth. Well, instead of killing the children, they preserved their life. And the breaking of the water, in the case of the woman, led to them giving life more quickly. Pharaoh wanted to kill the Hebrew children through the Nile. And through this water, rather than killing the child, God allowed this child to live. Pharaoh's daughter is the one who sees this child in the water and draws this child out of the water. And from this water is the child, Moses. And he will be the deliverer of the people of Israel by God's hand. And God would later afflict the people of Egypt with the punishment on their waters. Where the first plague would be the blood that the Nile turns into blood in the first plague. But then later he would save his people once again through the waters, miraculously, as he opens the Red Sea for them, allows them to pass through the Red Sea, and then ultimately destroys their enemies in the Red Sea. In all of these occasions, what Pharaoh had meant for evil and the destruction of the people of Israel, God had meant for their preservation. God had meant for their salvation. And God had brought them through these waters and saved them, rather than seeing them being destroyed. In the midst of all this, we see the Pharaoh who sets himself up in a haughty fashion against God and against his people. He is the one who is destroyed through these waters, not the people of Israel. Well, how shall we apply this to our own lives today? I think for the Christian life, it's so important to remember continually as we face evil times, as we face evil men, and as we face an evil world, that God is going to reverse the fate of the wicked. In Psalm 73, we find a psalm of prayer to God, of why does he allow the wicked to prosper in such a manner and allow the righteous to fall away and to have such calamity fall upon them. The psalmist, in the midst of this meditative prayer, recognizes that God is the one who is going to deliver his people. And he is also the one who has placed the feet of the wicked on slippery places, so that finally they will fall. And how great will their fall be? There will be a reversal of the fate of the righteous and the wicked. And this is one that will come in the final judgment. Nowhere in the Bible do we find this more clearly than in the humorous story of Esther, where Haman this great gallows against Mordecai, and then he's the one who ultimately hangs on his own gallows, as he is shown to be the man who wants to kill Esther and her people. The fate of the wicked are quickly reversed by God. It's the same with Pharaoh. It's the same with wicked leaders and wicked men in our own time. But the second thing that we need to do is, we need to trust God in the midst of darkness, and we need to trust God in the midst of death. It's so easy for us to think about our times and our difficult lives and to think that what would happen if? What would happen if they started pulling out new regulations? What would happen if this would threaten the church? What would happen if this would threaten our lives? What would happen if this would threaten our livelihoods? One of the lessons we should get from Exodus chapter 2 is that God is the God of resurrection. For you and for me, our lives do not end in death. For us, death is a mere doorway into the eternal life with God, which we seek in any case. It doesn't mean we seek death. But we know that the God who has given us life will also give us new life, even after death, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will have resurrection. Though Moses here in this story wasn't resurrected, it was as if he was resurrected. His fate was sealed when he was put in the body, into the water. It seemed that he would die. God delivered him from death. Attitude should be that of Daniel, that God will certainly save us from whatever calamity befall us. But even if he does not, we are safe in his hands, because he is the one who will raise us once again to life. Life with him eternally, without any pharaohs. That's the first thing that we can learn from Exodus chapter 2. That we need to trust God for resurrection. We need to trust God for resurrection. The second thing we learn from this chapter is that we need to trust God for fellowship. We need to trust God for fellowship. Take a look at verse 3. When she, that is the mother of this child, could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it in bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reed by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young woman walked beside her. She saw the basket amongst the reeds, and she sent her servant woman and she took it. Now here we find three sets of different people that are involved in the ultimate rescue of this child. We firstly find the parents of this child mentioned in verse 3. We find in verse 4 the sister of this child as well, the daughter of these parents. And we find thirdly the daughter of the Pharaoh in verse 5. Let's look at each of these characters because they each have a role to play in the saving of this child. The first is the parents of this child in verse 3. We're told that they are from the family of the Levites, which was the priestly family amongst the people of Israel. Later in Moses' life, he would describe in great detail what the Levites were supposed to do. They were supposed to be a special people to God, the tribe who does not own land within the land of Israel, but God would be their portion. And so for them, it would be a much greater privilege than for any of the other tribes of the people of Israel. They would serve in the temple, they would know the fellowship of God, and they would serve at the altar. These things were special privileges to the people of the Levites. But here in these few verses, we don't yet find the names of the parents of this child. Later we'll learn exactly who they are. The father is Amram, and the mother is Jochebed. This we find in Exodus chapter 6, verse 20. It's so amazing, the names of these parents also have great significance. Jochebed's name starts with the name of God, which is revealed in the book of Exodus. Whenever you see a name that starts with the letters J and O in Hebrew, you know that actually this person's name is related to God, because this is how he would reveal himself to Moses later on, as Yahweh or Jehovah. So the names Joel, Jonathan, Jochebed, all these have God's name inscribed in them. So these are the parents of the child. What if the daughter of these parents, or the sister of this child? This child was not the oldest in the family. He had an older brother and he had an older sister. This older sister here is mentioned for us. Here, as in many other places, the experience with the sister is a very positive one. She is the one who watches over him in verse 4. And in verse 7, she's the one who suggests to Pharaoh's daughter that she can organize a nurse for this child. But unfortunately, this will not always be the case in the relationship between Moses and Miriam. In Numbers chapter 12, we read of their great disagreements when she starts questioning Moses' authority as the leader of the people of Israel. And Moses, being the humblest man who ever lived, even responded graciously and in a godly manner, interceding for his sister when she falls ill. And then there's the third person. The person that's supposed to most shock and surprise us about the story. Ultimately, it's not the hand of Miriam, and ultimately it's not the hand of the parents of Moses who would save him, but it's the daughter of Pharaoh. Think about who we've just said Pharaoh is. Pharaoh is this wicked ruler who wants to see the people of Israel destroyed. He had come up with different schemes and repeatedly spends his mental energy seeking the destruction of the people of Israel. This is the Pharaoh that wants to see Israel destroyed. And this is the Pharaoh who has a daughter. And this daughter is the one who pulls a Hebrew boy out of the water, recognizes that he is a Hebrew boy, and wants to save him. She shows great pity and compassion upon him. It's so amazing that Moses here, when he talks about this Pharaoh's daughter, there are two comparisons that he tries to instill in our minds when we think about her. Firstly, he wants us to think that her actions are like the very actions of God himself. And secondly, he wants us to think that her actions are like the actions of a true Israelite. Someone who is truly following the Lord and fearing the Lord. Here we find it not being done by an Israelite as with the Hebrew midwives, but here we find it being done by Pharaoh's daughter, a pagan worshipping the gods of Egypt. The first thing that the comparison he makes is he makes a parallel between her actions and the actions of God. If you place chapters 2 of Exodus next to chapter 3 of Exodus, You see that her actions mirrors the actions of God in chapter 3. So in chapter 2, verse 5, we are told that she comes down to the Nile. And in chapter 3, verse 8, we are told that God says that he has come down to his people. In chapter 2, verse 5, she was the one who saw the basket. In chapter 3, verse 7, God is the one who says, I have seen the misery of my people. In chapter 2, verse 5 to 6, we see that twice she is the one who says that she has seen something. In chapters 3, verse 7 to 9, God is the one who twice sees something. In chapter 2, verse 6, she is the one who hears the baby crying. In chapter 3, verse 7, God is the one who says to his people, I have heard their cry. You see, her actions are supposed to reflect for us something of the very actions of God. God is the one who comes down to save the people of Israel, and in a parallel fashion, she is the one who comes down to save this baby in the water. Her actions reflect the very actions of God. But not only so, her actions also reflect the actions of a true Israelite. A true Israelite. In verse 6, it tells us that she had pity on this baby who was crying in this basket. A much better way to talk about this pity is to talk about the compassion that she had for this child. She not only recognized his plight, but she was going to do something about his plight. In the New Testament, we're told a story by Jesus that explains the difference between this kind of pity and a real compassion. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37, Jesus tells a story most famous of all his parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan, where a Jew falls by the wayside, and who passes by him but a priest and a Levite? And both of these men might be said to have had pity on the Jew who fell by the hands of bandits. But no, they pass by and do nothing. But the person who comes by and doesn't merely have pity, but also has compassion, is a Samaritan. Those despised people, those people who came back from the exile, wandering into a land, intermarrying with people from other countries, having a mixed kind of worship, a Samaritan has compassion. A Samaritan acts in true love. Remember, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan to answer the question that the people were asking him, who is my neighbor? When he had said that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And by the story, Jesus shows that the person who acts in compassion towards his neighbor, he has shown himself to be neighborly. The person who is the neighbor is the one who is in need. And the response should be one of love acted out. That's why some people who've reflected on Exodus chapter 2 have called it the parable of the good Egyptianess. I like that. The parable of the good Egyptianess. That's not to say it's not history, it's history, but it's telling us in a really important lesson. So what does she do with this child? She not only acts in a parallel fashion to God, she not only acts as a true Israelite, but she ultimately adopts him. It's a very strange thing, this adoption. It's only mentioned twice in the Bible. We have this Moses being adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and then we have Esther being adopted by Mordecai. And Moses, when he wrote the law given by God, he has so many laws concerning family relations. But not a bit of ink was spilt on the question of adoption. A very strange fact. When we come to the New Testament, the Christian is in fact told that he has not only received this salvation from God, but he has been received into God's family. Jesus makes this most evident when he talks about the fact that we can now address God as Father. He is not the father of all, he is the father of Jesus. And Jesus has invited us, through his grace, to call God our Father. We have been invited to the Father's table. We have been adopted into his family. We have been given the spirit of sonship. We have been sealed with adoption so that we are no longer aliens and enemies, but we are sons of the living God. We have been adopted into God's family. Well, how is all of this life-changing to us? I think the first one is to meditate on the parents of this child and what they have done for him. We see here that the parents of this child, they first hid to Moses, and then after they have hidden Moses, they put him in the basket, hoping, praying, that God would deliver him out of his situation. Earlier, it's already been read, but this passage is so relevant. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 23, it tells us what we should be learning from the parents of this child. This is what we should be learning. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. You see, what these parents did, they did by faith because they trusted in their God. They trusted that this God is the God of life and not of death. And they were not afraid. You see, the result of true faith is fearlessness. That we are not afraid of men and what they might do to us, but that we are afraid of God, that we fear God and do what is right before him. But the second way that we can apply this to ourselves is also to think about fellowship, to think about people. Here we find in this passage that it seems that the parents of this child give him up to who knows who. They give him up to where he will go, they do not know. But they trust God, that God would provide for him what he needs. And God would provide for him the people whom he needs as well. This we find in the providence of God in the existence of the church as well. The church is a gathering, gathered around Christ, redeemed by his love, given a new heart, given the word of God, and given instructions to fulfill the great commission and to love God and love others. The church exists for the glorification of God and is brought together by God's divine providence so that we might instruct and edify one another. Yes, you all are brought together, me included, by God's providence, because he has given us fellowship with one another, because he has given us fellowship with his Son. If you ask, Lord, where can I find fellowship that is wholesome? Where can I find friends that are committed to your word? Look around you. God has provided for you a fellowship of people who desire to honor him with their lives. A third way we can apply this to ourselves is that our lives must be marked with the same kind of love as this princess in Egypt, the Pharaoh's daughter. She had no obligation to keep this child. She had no obligation to raise this child. And she had certainly no obligation to adopt this child as her own son. But she did it out of love. Here is an unbelieving woman who does these incredible acts of mercy and love. How are we faring in our love towards those in need? So we've seen three things so far. Two things. We've seen that we should trust God for resurrection. We should trust God for fellowship. But then thirdly, we should trust God for goodness in Exodus chapter 2. We should trust God for goodness. Take a look at verse 9. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me. I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the waters. Now here, right at the end of the narrative, though this whole narrative had been filled with anonymity, we don't have the names of all of these people given to us in Exodus chapter 2. Suddenly here, right at the end, we find the point of the narrative. that this story was about how God had redeemed for himself a specific person, this baby, Moses, and that God would be the one who would use this baby, Moses, in the redemption of his people. As we said before, this whole section is riddled with reversals that takes place. God reverses the plan of the wicked, and he secures goodness for his own people. We see that in the book of Genesis, the people of Israel were dispatched into Egypt, where they would be until at the end of Genesis and at the beginning of Exodus, only to multiply there and then finally to return to the land of Canaan when God has delivered them. We saw that Pharaoh sought the life of the Hebrew babies only to have them saved by his own daughter. We saw that Moses was given up by his mother into the river only to have received him back so that she could feed him until he is weaned. We saw that Pharaoh's daughter gives him up to be fed by the mother only to receive him back after he has weaned. Now what this narrative tries to show us is not only God's goodness in saving this child, but that God was going to use this child in a remarkable way. This was a special child to the Lord. That's why he's given the descriptions that he has given. In verse 2, we are told that he is a fine child. And some of your translations might say that he is a beautiful child. This is the word that's used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, verse 31. Over and over again in Genesis chapter 1, we saw that God created and it was good. So it is with this child. Possibly the closest to the usage that we find here in Exodus chapter 2 is in Genesis chapter 6 verse 2, where the sons of God looked down on the daughters of men and they saw that they were beautiful. They saw that they were fine. They saw that they were good. There was something unique, something special about this child that God wanted to use for himself. But in verse 10, we're also told his name. Take a look there. It is Moses. Now, what's so interesting about this name is it seems that it has two different kinds of meanings. The first meaning is the meaning that we find in the text itself, where we are told that he is called Moses by Pharaoh's daughter because I drew him out of the water. Now, the word Moses, as a Hebrew word, to draw out, masu, is something that is Hebrew. So it seems so surprising that the Egyptian Pharaoh's daughter would call him a name that is Hebrew. But it also seems that there is another dimension to his name. The word Moses was a common name in Egyptian as well. And simply what it meant in Egyptian was the son of. So many of the pharaohs and many of the people in Egypt were called Moses or Mose. For instance, Thutmos or Ramesses. All these were the son of, and then they just add the god. In the case of Ramesses, he is the son of Ra. In the case of Thutmos, he is the son of Tut. In the case of Moses, he is not a son of any of these gods. But what's so amazing about this name of Moses, seeming to have these two identities, is that this was the life of Moses as well. Moses was a Hebrew, and yet he was an Egyptian. Moses grew up in the courts of the Hebrews, and yet he forsook it, ultimately, to be used by God in the deliverance of the people of Israel. We can go on about all the similarities between Moses and many other people in the Bible and outside the Bible. There are great ways that we can compare the life of Moses to the life of Joseph, and even the life of Hagar in the book of Genesis. Moses' life could be compared to the king of Sargon, who also was drawn out of the water. But maybe the most important comparison between Moses and another person is the one that Matthew draws out in his gospel. When Matthew tells the life of the birth of Jesus Christ, who would be the savior of his people, he tells the story in a manner that brings us back to Exodus chapter 2. Like in Exodus chapter 2, there was a ruler at the time, Herod, who wanted to kill the children of the Hebrews. Like in Exodus chapter 2, there were people that were willing to protect this child. In the case of Exodus, it was the parents of Moses. In the case of Matthew, it was Mary and Joseph. In both cases, God is the one who preserves the life of this child. And in both cases, this child, this small child, becomes the redeemer of his people. Moses becomes the redeemer of the people because of the sin of Pharaoh that was caused against them. Jesus becomes the far greater redeemer than even Moses, because he doesn't redeem them from external oppression. He redeems them from bondage to sin itself. He redeems them from slavery to Satan. He redeems us from the penalty of sin. He is a greater redeemer than Moses. So what should we do with these things? Well, we should trust God for his goodness. I love Psalm 23, where it talks about God's goodness pursuing his people. It is like someone rushing after you continually, wanting to catch up. This is how God's goodness is towards his people. God has promised us that he works together all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so what you and I should do as Christians is we should continually look to God's word, and we should be filled with hope as we consider the word of God. There's a way to be a Christian in which you're so fixated on the things of this world, and the result is that you fall into despair. But look at this situation. The people of Israel have every reason for despair. And yet there is hope. Because of a child born, a child saved, a child who would become the redeemer of Israel. And the last thing that you and I must do is we must look beyond this passage to the real redeemer. We must look beyond the Moses who is saved here by God so that he might redeem the people of Israel. And we should look to Christ, who would be the redeemer of his people. He is our redeemer. And we should pursue him. And we should love him with all of our mind and heart and soul and strength. We should trust in him, because he has come to save us both in this life and in the next. He has come to save body, mind, soul. He has come to not only to save our souls, but to resurrect us in the final day. He has come to bring the greatest liberation that humanity has ever seen. And that will be at his second coming. Well, let's pray together. Our dear Lord God, we praise you for your amazing hand on the people of Israel and in the demonstration of your faithfulness and love towards them, of your steadfast love which reaches to the heavens and never fails. And Lord, we pray for our own hearts which are so prone to fail. I pray, O Lord, that you would stir in us trust in your word, trust in the promises that you have given to us, and trust in your Son. A wholehearted trust which trusts in hope, longs for the goodness which you would show us, and longs for the final redemption, the resurrection of our bodies. We pray, O Lord, that we would not be so distracted by the dark days in which we live, but instead that we would look to Christ our Redeemer, the one who is seated at the right hand of God, the one building his church, the one who has promised that not even the gates of hell will prevail against the church. And we pray that this trust would lead us to great hope, that we, above all people, would be joyful in hope. We pray this in Jesus' name.